Whenever you're ready, now. Okay, thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you again for everything that's happened today, and we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the giving of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to teach us and to bring all things to remembrance. Father, we ask that you open up our hearts and minds to your word today, Hashem Yeshua. We covered, just for those who know, we've been working through the book of Acts, verse by verse, walking through it, and the reason for that is because we really wanted to get a sense of how this message of Yeshua went out in its original form and context. And so throughout, we've been taking a clear note of the Jewish roots of this. We've seen that this is a Jewish movement. The apostles, all are Jewish men. Yeshua himself is the Jewish Messiah. And we saw that it went out, and it's in a sense a Jewish thing. Yeshua himself says salvation is of the Jews. So we wanted to really emphasize that because that's a strange thing for a lot of people. You know, as I said, the mantra on the streets is that Jews don't believe in Jesus. You know, and that's just not true. Now, we could be funny with it and say that's because they believe in Yeshua. So we could play games. But the reality is that in the first century, the followers of Yeshua, all Jewish men and women that were there, all the way to the day of what Christians call Pentecost, was the Hebrew feast of Shavuot. And that's why the disciples were gathered, counting the Omer, which was instructed to count each day of the Omer up until the 50th day. And on that 50th day is when God poured out his Spirit. On who? A group of Jewish men and women who knew the resurrected Messiah, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says on that day, 3,000 souls. What? How many? 3,000 Gentile souls? No, 3,000 Jewish souls were added that day to to this group of men and women who were proclaiming Yeshua's Messiah, who had witnessed his death and his resurrection. This is a Jewish movement. And so we walk through that, and we want to recapture that history, that heritage of the message, and then kind of along the way figure out how did it become Christianity? How did that happen? How did it get reversed around that today, you know, that how is it that most people, if you ask them about Jews believing in Jesus, they're like, oh, no, Jews don't believe in Jesus. When the Bible that Christians have in their home is a Jewish book written by Jewish men. And yet there can sometimes be a hostility to Jewish things when the scriptures they hold. I mean, when the people, the heroes that they tell to their kids, Moses, Abraham, all these guys, the prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, these are all Jewish men. We read about Deborah and others being raised up. These are Jewish women that God are working. These are Jewish people that God's working through. And it's amazing that when you study the history of the years of Christianity, that at any time that Christians could in any way be anti-Semitic. But sadly, you don't have to go far in the historical books. You can go right through, starting from the emergence of Roman Catholicism to the movement of the Reformations, to Martin Luther. Even Martin Luther, who is viewed as the great reformer, yet was very anti-Semitic in his attitudes. Unbelievable. And all throughout history, you can see that. How could it be that people could develop that sort of attitude? So we wanted to recapture and put things back in its right understanding and focus and see, first of all, well, what does it mean for non-Jews to be a part of this? How did that happen? Did God start a separate event, a separate movement? Did he have like, okay, we started with these Jewish people, and I'm finished with them, and then I'm starting this new thing with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews, and I'm going to call it Christianity? Well, that's not what we have been seeing as we've been working through the book of Acts. We've been through a lot. We have seen how God has begun to bring Gentiles in. And I can't repeat everything that we had and that we've covered so far, but I can start today where we were, and that's the 15th chapter. And we read through the 15th chapter, which is a very foundational chapter in trying to understand the place of non-Jews in a movement that's Jewish. It's important to understand that this thing of believing that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is not something that the Goyim, the Gentiles, came up with. It is very much a Jewish thing that came to the Jewish people. The apostles are 12 Jewish men that are called forth and going out to spread this word. They were told to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the outermost parts of the earth. I think that in light of Jerusalem, where it is and where we are the outermost parts of the earth. And here we are with the message of Yeshua. The gospel has made its way to the outermost parts of the earth. But was it God's intention that we see in so many places? Was this God's intention to sever the relationship of the Messiah Yeshua from its Jewish connection to Jerusalem? Well, what we at Ahavat and all Messianic Jewish congregation, of course, our answer is no. That's never been God's intent. But a lot of people believe that that is what God was doing. They have an idea of the cosmic Christ who's there for, who's totally separated from anything that was Jewish. They don't see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. They don't see that. And so part of the calling, we believe, at least at Ahavat Yeshua, we believe at Messianic Judaism, is not only is our heart and desire that the veil would be removed off the eyes of Jewish people to see that Yeshua is the Messiah, but part of our desire at Ahavat Yeshua also is that the larger body of Messiah would rediscover its roots, and that the roots are very much rooted in Israel and the Jewish people, and that they will capture that understanding so that they will see how it applies. It really opens up your eyes when you understand these things. But we have to walk through these scriptures and help to explain it, because we get over, 1,800 years of history that's happened since the days this was written. And during that time, a lot has happened. A lot of philosophy, a lot of theology has come forth in many, many ways. And it's hard to say it, but some of that theology is just wrong. It's not rooted in scripture. It's rooted in philosophies of men. And that's some of the things we seek to bring out, to understand certain dimensions of that. And so now, the 15th chapter, which we read last week, which, if I could sum it up in a nutshell, it would be very simply this. The issue is that there were a group of Pharisees who said that the Gentiles who embrace Yeshua must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or they cannot be saved. They met the apostles and met with everybody in Jerusalem to consider this. What was the resolution? The resolution is that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses to be saved. However, four things are given to them that they are directed to do. No fornication, no eating food that is strangled, no idolatry, and no blood. Very simple thing. There you go. But it's not that simple, because based on this, people come up with many, many different ideas and philosophies. There are resulting opinions that come forth from this. And so, as a Messianic Jewish congregation, I love it. I think it was Tyus who said that we're in a place that as the space between two chairs. I love that. That's what Tyus said, that was said to him by an Orthodox guy that he was debating the Messiahship of Yeshua with. And the guy says, look, you guys, you Messianic Jews and Gentiles, you guys, your movement, you're the space between two chairs. And he was trying to say, you don't have anywhere to sit. And Tyus in his wisdom and quick to the tongue says, that's why we have to stand. Because God has sent us to stand. And the scripture says, stand fast, the liberty in which you've been set free. We have a message. So fine, that we don't have a place to sit, that's why we're standing. And we're going to go forth. We're no different than the Hebrew boys when they were sitting there and the horn was sounding and they said to bow down to the statue. When everybody else was bowing down, here are three Hebrew boys still standing tall and said, we will not bend the knee to worship something that is false. So I believe that God's raised the Messianic movement to restore and to recover some truths. Not only that one of the truths is that the Jews can believe in Yeshua and still remain Jewish. Definitely, that's one of the truths that's being established. But also to call the larger body of Messiah back to an understanding of the framework in which the gospel was given, so that some of the riches of the scriptures and what Yeshua has done may be recaptured so that it's lived out in the body of Messiah. That's what I believe. In a very simple thing. And it comes out in some simple areas. And so we'll get there and see where we go with that. But here's one of the opinions that come out of reading the same chapter 15 that we read last time. This is one of the opinions you'll find today. Say, hey, this is our proof text. This is what we've been trying to say to you guys. That see, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have been totally freed from the law and have no relationship of it. They are now, all they need to do is believe in Jesus. And if you go and you quote anything about keeping commandments of any kind, you are bringing them into bondage and you're bringing them into a place. All they need to do is believe in Jesus. That's all that matters. That's what we're trying to say. And there it is, the 15th chapter. There's the proof of it. It says it, that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. There you go. So what do you have to say about that? Do you agree with that? No, we don't agree with that. We don't agree that that's what this is saying. So now here's the thing. It would be really nice if we could have the council right here and turn to Paul and Peter and all these guys and say, hey, look, what did you guys really mean by this? But we don't have them to ask them that. But we do have them in that God instructed them to write things. They had to write to various congregations. They had to instruct these congregations, these very Gentiles who had come to faith. Most of the epistles that are written to non-Jews, communities of non-Jews, and he had to address them and talk to them and tell them about how they should live their lives. So we can pull from that. So let's get back to Acts 15. Just some simple logic. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps today. You're going to have to think a little bit here about what's being said. So we look at this. Let's deal with this argument just from the very passage that's there. So we look at Acts 15, and we see here where James stands up, verse 19. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Okay, there he goes. And then we see right over, the next thing we see is that that's exactly what they did. They wrote a letter together, verse 24. It says, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised, keeping the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now let's deal with this first. People say, oh, Gentiles are completely free from the law and they don't have to have any relationship with law. Well, right now we got a problem. Because we can start right here and say, well, really? You believe that? That all you need to do is believe in Jesus? What about these four? Let's start there. Did they not say these four things you should do and keep? Where do these four things come from? Did they just make it up out of thin air? No. These four things all pull from Torah. First thing to remember is that what we call the New Testament scriptures had not been written yet. But the guys, the scriptures people knew, is what we, the Christian world, calls the Old Testament. Books from Genesis to Malachi. Back then, it was called what is called today, Tanakh, which was a breakdown of three scrolls. One was the Torah, which is what we have in the Ark here, which is the first five books of Moses. Then you had what was called the Nevi'im, which was the prophets, all the prophets, Elijah and all that, they were in scrolls. And then you had what was called the Ketuvim, which were the books of wisdom, like Psalms. And you see, same thing at the end of the Gospel of John. Yeshua says that all of the law, all of the prophets, and all of the Psalms speak of me. That's the Bible in that day. That's the Bible that people, well, they didn't have it in one book because they didn't use books. They had scrolls in those days. So you had to get the scrolls and study the scrolls. That's what was being passed around. That's what people had to learn and know. And so he tells these Gentiles, okay, look, these guys are saying you must be circumcised. Nope, we're going to release you from being circumcised. But here are four things you got to do. And he lays them out. And it's a very simple thing. He says there, and he says, okay, one, that you abstain from things offered to idols. That you abstain from idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. One thing he deals with is the issue of idolatry. Let me ask you a question. What is idolatry? Sometimes if we would make ourselves like little children and just ask questions, we will know so much more about what God wants of us than to run with our own ideas of what idolatry is. And people say, well, I don't have any statues that I worship. Well, that's part of idolatry, but is that all of idolatry? Is idolatry simply the making of a statue and worshiping it? Did not the pagans have days, feasts, practices that they kept, that they did, that certain days that they exalted and did certain rituals on those days? Was it just all about bowing to a statue? Look at Deuteronomy 12, which, by the way, is from the law. Verse 31 of chapter 12. You shall not, well, let's go back one, verse 30. Take heed to yourselves that you are, oh, I got to go back one more. 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. The pagans had gods, right? They worshiped the stars, the moons, the sun. They thought that those were symbols of the various gods. They worshiped the trees. They worshiped whatever. I mean, anything that was alive could become a god to worship. And so they worshiped all these things, these created things. They became their gods. They had names for them that they worshiped. And he says, so when Israel was sent to the land, the pagans were already there worshiping their false god. And so God says to Israel, now when you go in, don't be careful. Don't be ensnared by them. And he says, do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord your God, which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they have burned even their sons and daughters in the fire and their gods. Whatever I command you be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. He basically instructed them, don't inquire how they worship their gods, lest you be tempted to do the same thing, to follow their habits, their ways. The basic instruction that God gave to Israel is to tear down the idolatrous things, destroy them, not to compromise them, not to have any part with them, not to be involved. Over and over again, God warns about a lot of their practices that he equates to idolatry, seeking after the dead, trying to use divination to get information from the dead. This would include today things like astrology, horoscopes, palm readers, psychic network, whatever else that's out there that people try to get extra information and everything. God calls all that idolatry. That you're seeking after information from some other source than him. He's the God of all things. He alone should be worshipped and followed after. So when this simple command is given to the Gentiles and said to them, look, no idolatry, don't be involved with those sacrifices and the things associated with them, they understood, because they were former pagans. And as former pagans, they already knew that they had rituals and practices. They had the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses that they served. And they had rituals and days and holidays set apart for honoring these various gods. And they knew that they were being told to stop it and to come out from it and not be involved in it. So right away, even just with one little commandment, idolatry, you push back the Torah to understand what that is. So there's no way just on that alone could you say, well, they were saying that Gentiles shouldn't have any relationship with Torah. Really? How do you know what idolatry is unless you go to the Torah to find out what it is? So to say they don't have a relationship is just wrong. There's a relationship right there. And some of the other things that we go on. How about fornication? That's a nice King James way. Most New King James and other Bibles translate it sexual immorality. Those who use the KJV, you know they use the good old King James word, fornication. I kind of like that word. It has kind of a bigger thrust than avoid sexual immorality. You say to somebody, you better stop fornicating. Boy, that's slicing and cutting. But, the Greek word behind the word sexual immorality or fornication is the word porneia. Yes, we get our word pornography from it. That's how we get the word pornography. That's what it's based on. Porneia was a very general Greek word that covered the whole idea of all sexual immorality. It included issues of incest. It included issues of homosexuality. It included issues of lesbianism. It included having sex with your fellow relatives. It included adultery. It included premarital sexual things. It covered the whole gamut. But how would I know that? Because I could go back to Leviticus and study the Torah and see what God says is right sexual relationship. That's how we would know. These guys, as soon as they heard that, had to get teaching that here's what porneia is. Because if they went on their own cultural experience, it was perfectly okay to do those things. People today have cultural experiences. They say things like, well, if two people really love each other, God understands. The Torah doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that at all. That's philosophies of men. It's not the word of God. When you test things, you should test it by the word of God, not by the philosophy of the world. That changes all the time. Or going back to idolatry, in modern times, there are ways to talk about idolatry to make it sound scientific. You can get somebody who talks about, we need to understand that you need to be able to tap in and because we all are part of the force of the universe, and we can tap in and we can channel other entities that can speak with psychic power. And it's that, and people sit there and say, oh, I won't involve in idolatry, but they'll buy a book about how to channel your old self or your reincarnated self from the past, or how to tap into some being and pick up the just like radio waves, you can pick up waves and you can tap into these forces that will give you insight. And people who say they believe in the Lord will buy into those things, buy those books, and go off and learn how to meditate and be given a mantra that they're going to meditate on or some phrase that's going to allow them to have heightened levels of spirituality. And don't know that in doing so, they have opened the door to the occultic world and to following after an idolatrous ways. Seeking after. People who sit there, they're believers. They're people who are believers who are quickly to tell you what sign they are. And they'll check their horoscope every day to see whether they're going to have a good day or a bad day. Or they'll say, well, this is my personality. According to the horoscope, this is what I am. Really, since when do stars become the gods in your life to determine who you are and where you're going? When God clearly says that astrology is something you shouldn't be involved in. That's idolatry. How do we know that? Because the Torah, the law, says so. So these ideas that the law is not an important part, it's just wrong. And it's the same thing with all the rest that are there, about blood, about things strangled, which deals with food, about how you keep. People say, well, there are no food laws for the non-Jew. Really? How about eating things that are strangled? So right there, somebody said, okay, I, you got me there. You got me there. So it's only four commandments that Gentiles need to keep. Jews need to keep a whole lot more, but Gentiles only have to keep four. And I'm going to tell you something. When I hear that, I'm going to tell you, if I hear about a group of Christians moving in my neighborhood who say that all they need to do is believe in Jesus and keep these four commandments, and that's all that needs to be done, I'm getting extra locks on my door. And I'm watching my children very carefully. Because there's nothing in these four commandments to talk about stealing, lying, cheating, envy, jealousy, strife, drunkenness. Now, all those things are found in the Torah, in the law, But they're not listed in these four. Not a one of them is listed. Let's look at some things. And see, this is how, you say, well, how do you know this is binding? How do you know it's not only the four? Because even though I don't have Paul and them sitting there, I have the letters they wrote that God inspired them to write. And so I can look at their actions to determine whether what they mean. If they meant only this four, then we should never have them exhorting ever for them to do anything but those four. But let's look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Paul's writing to the Ephesians who are Gentiles. He says in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Hold on, I thought there are only four commandments we have to keep. You know, the Gentiles only have to believe in Jesus. We don't have to do anything else. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has not. Well, you know, I can cuss and swear all I want to because all I need to do is believe in Jesus. Everything's else okay. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Does Paul seem to have the attitude that it's only the four? Well, where is he pulling these other things from? What right does he have to turn to them when it's supposed to be only four? And now he's saying, don't steal and don't and watch what you speak and how you talk. He's pulling from Torah. He's pulling from the law. And rightly so. Look what he says in Romans, the 13th chapter. Verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except love one another. But he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's not saying all you got to do is believe in Jesus. He says, look, it comes down to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you're saying you loving your neighbor as yourself, how can I know that's true but except to go to thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. I go to the law to see the standard of righteousness because God's law is his standard of righteousness. Yes, God tells you to walk in love. But Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's not a release from a relationship with Torah. It's just the opposite. Paul says in Romans, the third chapter, verse 31. He says, do we nullify the law by faith? It's God forbid. But instead, by faith, we establish or uphold the law of God. If you're truly walking in faith, trusting God, your life will show a life that's upholding the commandments of God, not breaking them. When Yeshua came, he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So now we to say, well, now that Yeshua's fulfilled it, now we can go out and break it all we want to? See, that's weird thinking. But that is a lot of the thinking that you can find, sadly, in the body of Messiah. There is that thought. All we need to do is believe in Jesus. Don't tell me that is wrong, because all I got to do is believe in Jesus. That's all that matters. But my question is, what is it that you're believing about Jesus? That he was a nice guy? What do you believe about him? I believe he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who came to destroy the works of the devil, who was raised up far above every principality and power, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. If he's Lord, he's master. If he's master, you do what he says to do. He says, if you love me, you keep the commandments. He doesn't disagree with his Father. He says, Father, only do that what I see the Father do. So therefore, if I say I'm really, really believing in Jesus, then I should have a life that reflects obedience to what he's called me to do. Some people say they believe, but they don't even know who they're believing in. If you really are born again and believe in Yeshua, then you're going to have the life of Yeshua living in you. And there are many others. Romans 13:13 speaks about drunkenness and lots of other passages. Let me read something I really, really like. Oh, this is good stuff here. Just to see what this, the apostles really meant. 1 Corinthians 6th chapter. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? First of all, who is he talking to? The Corinthians, who are believers. They have confessed Jesus as their Savior. These are Corinthians, Gentiles, who have confessed it. There were Jews there too, but mainly Corinthians. Well, the Corinthians are talking about the Gentiles embrace them, and now Paul's writing them to correct them because they had gotten off. In fact, most of the epistles were written in order to correct false thinking and false doctrine. That's why they were written, because they found out the community was believing stuff that wasn't right, so they write a letter to say, hey, this is, we got to write and straighten out something, and you got this right, you're doing well here, but here you're really messing up. Let me give you the truth of the word. And so here he says to these people who are confessing with their lips that they believe in Yeshua, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, he's saying to believers. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. How much plainer a sense than you can get than that? That it's more than the four that we find in Acts 15. He says, don't be deceived. If you're living in any of these things, you're not going to inherit the God. I don't care what you say with your lips that you believe in the Lord. God, Yeshua himself said these words. He says, in the last days, there were some will come before him, saying to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do great things in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you lawless ones. I never knew you. Because if you know the Lord, that word know is not intellectual knowledge, but it's the same kind of knowing when it talks about Adam knew his wife. It's a strong word of intimacy, that you become one in the relationship so that you walk together, you think together, you do the same things together, and you say, I know the Lord. Then there's a close relationship and intimacy that you're walking with him and he's walking with you. So that the life that you're living reflects the God that you say that you know. Because you belong to him. You've been purchased at a great price. He's your master. He's your Lord. You're submitted to him and receive the salvation that he's offering you. You're not trying to establish your own way. You say, okay, I'll accept your way. But his way not only forgives you, but his way changes you from the inside out. So that you begin to walk in newness of life. And you begin to obey his commandments. Not because you're trying to reach your way up to heaven, because you're just being who you are. This is something we really need to understand. If God has made you a certain way, I mean, if God made you a duck, I'm sorry, this just popped in my head, I don't know. It might be because I looked at Evelyn and my phone thing for her, you know, you have different tones, is a quacking sound. Which I got to tell you a very, very funny story quickly. Everybody knows Jay. You know, he's out on the ship out in the Midwest right now. But Jay was with me one night. We were staying out sharing the word of God late at night. And Evelyn was trying to call me, but I was talking to Jay, so I was blowing her off for a while until I finished talking with Jay. And my phone's going, quack, quack. And Jay's looking around. I didn't think ducks flew at night. I said, well, probably not, but that's just Evelyn calling me. He's like, what? But if God made you a duck, wouldn't you expect to quack? Wouldn't you expect to waddle? Yes, why? Because you are a duck. Ducks quack and ducks waddle. So if God, through his son, has brought you into the kingdom of righteousness and made you holy, would not you expect that you would be holy? Would not you expect that righteous things will come out in your life and not wicked things? Why? Because you're such a great person? No, you're just being what God has made you. And that's why you can give glory to him and you can't take any credit for yourself. When somebody says, wow, that was such a wonderful thing you just did. That was so kind. And you say, I'm only being what God has made me. He gets the glory. You're seeing what he's doing in my life. Do you understand that? That's why we don't boast. When somebody comes and says, you're such a great person. You know, you do wonderful things. That's so kind. That's so sweet. All praise and glory to God. Not in some phony way. All praise and glory to God. You know, when you really pat yourself on the back. Oh, praise God. He's great. He's really good, you know. Sandra, remember they used to do that in school. Oh, praise the Lord. When you're really patting yourself on your back. But you really understand that God is the one who's making this thing in you, making you holy, making you do what is right, that he's leading you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, then you can freely say, when somebody says to you, wow, that was such a wonderful thing you did. You're such a great person. You can sincerely out of your heart says, praise God. I can't help myself. You say, what do you mean by that? Because I'm only being what God has made me. If he didn't make me this way, I would steal your wallet quickly as anybody else would. I get away with it. My advantage, take care of me. But it's the work he's doing in us that makes us a new person. And so we respond differently. It's not seeking to achieve righteousness by setting a whole big long rules. And you know, that's one thing the apostles don't do. They don't lay out all the commandments. Why? Because they knew something. And what they knew was the nature of the new covenant. That the very nature of the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31:31 is that God says, I will write my Torah on your hearts. I will put it in your mind. That's a work of God. God's putting the law inside of you. God's causing you to walk in his ways. That's why he gets all the glory. And the body of Messiah has sold itself short by saying, well, that law is not for us. When it's all been put inside their heart. They don't even know it's there. Now, one thing I just think is funny, that are some of those very communities that will say that in the next breath will very quickly quote Malachi when they want you to tithe your money. You don't see them saying, well, brother, we're free from the law, so there's no tithing. Don't worry about tithing because, you know, we just got to believe in Jesus. That's all that matters. But boy, they sure quote Malachi in a second. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Lest you rob God. And you know, and people who say that, oh, you got to believe in Jesus, they don't really mean that. How you know that? Just watch how they do their children. Because they really believe that. Why don't they go to their children and when they tell their children to clean up the room, take out the trash, and do all this stuff, why are they quoting, you need to honor your parents? That's not in the four. That's in the law. What are you talking about? Honor your parents. Why don't they say, look, son, it doesn't matter if you obey me because all that matters is that you believe in Jesus. So if you want to live like a pig in your room, it's okay. You don't have to do anything I say. You want to use drugs? It's not one of the four. Go use drugs. You go have fun. But they don't do that. They immediately start finding it. It says something about honoring your mother and father. I know Moses says something about that. I thought we weren't under Moses. So they don't really believe that. But see, it's theology that's been preached and they've heard, and so they think that way, and it's a misunderstanding of what was being said. The apostles did not mean that there was only this four and that's it. The apostles understood that by really believing in Jesus, that the Spirit of God will come to dwell and move in the hearts of these people that will cause them to desire to love God. And that love is expressed by keeping his commandments. It says in 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4, it gives us the definition of what sin is. This is the definition of sin. Sin is transgression of the law. There you go. Definition of sin. Sin is breaking the law of God. I don't know. It's plain as that. So are we saying that if you believe in Jesus, you can continue in sin? Paul says no. Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound, he says in Romans? God forbid. How can we, Romans 6, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? What is the definition of sin? Transgression of the law. How can we continue to transgress the commandments of God if we are walking by faith and have been identified with Yeshua, who's been buried and raised again? So therefore, we have been buried with him and raised up with him so that now we walk in newness of life and not in the old way where we fell on our faces living in sin all the time. Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil is to cause you to transgress the things of God. He was full of pride and self. And did not submit to the ways of God. Ultimately, he will. As everybody will. You know, it's even with days, the back to the idolatry thing. You know, there. Hey. All right. This past, we just came through a season that everybody calls Halloween, trick-or-treating. And people immediately, good church-fearing, God-fearing people, what's so wrong with that? We believe in Jesus. We're just going out door to door to get our kids some candy. What's wrong with that? It's a fun thing. But God has called us to be holy and separate, a holy people. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing. So the question is for believers, we really do have to do our homework and say, hold on, where did this come from? I mean, any of us can make a mistake. I mean, come on. You grow up, there's cultural things that are taught you. They were fun. Somebody says, it's fun. Well, there's a lot of things that are fun. Scripture says that sin is fun. When you first start to mess with it, it's just so much fun as it's dragging you into death. But it's fun along the way till you get to the end. It's like the guy that jumped off the Empire State Building. Somebody says, how's it like? As he was going along the way, he says, it's fine so far. It's fun. I'm having the time of my life. That's what people say. It ain't so bad. Okay, you know, sin is, I don't see anything wrong with it. God loves me. Jesus died for me. I'm all right. Jesus says, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. Literally, the word there means lawlessness, meaning being without law. We're not called to be without law. We're called to have the law in our hearts. We're called to carry the law. We're not called to be under the law. We're called to have the law written inside of us. So that our very lives are ordered by the Spirit of God based on his Torah. God, the Spirit, and the Word do not disagree. They are one. They walk together. So people need to don't take the time to look and say, hold it, what is this thing? Where did it come from, this whole thing? And I was sharing with some brothers recently. This is on the movement. And one person had shared about a pastoral conference they were at and said these pastors that were there, they're not in the Messianic community, and they were saying what they were doing with the holiday, Halloween. And one pastor said, well, yeah, you know, we know that it has pagan roots. We know it's something the Druids did. We know that it was not something that's in the scriptures as something that God would have us to do. But you know, our people is so much of a part of their culture that we got to find a way to keep it, clean it up maybe somehow. And so he's saying, and this guy's really struggling with it. And he said, well, you know, that's why, he said, what we did, we eventually got to the point that we stopped promoting Halloween at our congregation, but instead we have a Hallelujah night instead, where people come dressed up and we give them treats. And I said, and as I'm hearing this, I'm thinking, you don't think the children can put one and one together and get two out of it? You don't think they can connect two together of what you're really doing? Some people in their right hearts mean, but we're going to make it a harvest festival. That's going in the right direction. You can have a harvest festival on any day of the year. Let me just make a point. God made all the days of the earth, not the devil. So the devil has no rights to any days. So we're not talking about, well, this day is more holy than that day, and this day. That's not what we're getting into here. God made all days. However, there are things that people put on different days that are evil and wicked, and we shouldn't have a part anything to do with it. As I told one person, look, you, all 365 days, if you do the study, you can find something pagan being celebrated on any day of the year, somewhere in the world. So we're not talking about, well, you know, we're against the 31st, you can't have a harvest festival then. No, you can have a harvest festival then. I would ask you why then you're having it. You know, if you really want to have a harvest festival, I'll have it on October the 1st. Or maybe look at Scripture, see that God has already established a festival that deals with agriculture called Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's not one day, but it's 8 days, and maybe make that the time of celebration and even have the Word of God to back you up while you're doing it. Maybe that would be a better way to do it. And I was challenging everybody. I said, boy, we really need to encourage in a loving way to get our brothers and sisters in Messiah to see these things. Because I'm amazed, you know, some of you know history, you know, there were different groups that came to form this country. You know, there were very groups that we call the Puritans who were very much about being holy in their Christianity. Guess what they didn't celebrate? Halloween. Halloween came with some other groups. No offense to anybody who's Catholic here. I have nothing who comes from a Catholic background, but the Irish had embraced Catholicism, and with that, they had embraced certain practices, and Halloween was one of them. Yes, they had tried to sanitize it and move all the other stuff. They are the ones, when they came here, brought that practice. And it was only celebrated, and when, you know, immigrants groups first came over, they formed their own pockets. They didn't spread out. And so it was only celebrated in their little communities. And here we are, 100 years or so later, and it has spread from the East Coast to the West Coast, and not only among people who are Irish, but people who are of all backgrounds, even Jewish people that celebrate it. Buddhists celebrate it. Hindus celebrate it in America, in the Western world. Oh, it's trick-or-treat time. I saw a special where the Japanese were trying to figure it out. And a special on TV, they're saying that, and the Japanese are celebrating Halloween, but they don't know quite what it is and where it comes from. They're just trying to emulate what they saw in the news. We're supposed to get all dressed up and go to bars and just act silly. So that's what they're doing. They think that's copying America. How sad. A country that was supposed to be founded, saying, in God we trust. My challenge is to say, do we think if for a false teaching, if it could be spread all over America, is it possible to take the truth and reverse the tide? Can we challenge our brothers in Messiah? God has a harvest festival. Why don't we celebrate that instead? Let's make it big. Let's make it fun. Let's enjoy the festivities, and it ties to Israel and the Jewish people and God's promises to Israel. And it has a prophetic dimension, because in Zechariah, God says that in the days to come, when the Messiah himself is reigning, that if the nations of the earth who will not send go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, God will withhold the rain from their land, it says in Zechariah. I think that's something that the body of Messiah can latch onto and be excited about. Do we have a faith enough to believe that we can turn it around? That we can be openly sharing, hey, God has a harvest festival. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It'd be nice to look at the calendar and have the government put on a little thing on the night, have a happy Sukkot. Wouldn't that be something? Having news come in. Instead of coming on and saying, now be careful, make sure your little ones are all decorated so they don't get run off by cars. Instead, here's some of the techniques to decorate your sukkah. Wouldn't that be something? In the school system, which openly promotes Halloween, who has its origins in Druid worship, but does not promote the Feast of Tabernacles, which is rooted in the Word of God. I don't buy into this idea that there's no Torah for the Gentiles. There is. The very nature and definition of the New Covenant is the Torah is being written in your heart. In Romans 8, the reason why Yeshua came, it says so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in our lives. Yeshua came so that we would obey, not that we would disobey. And you say, well, which things are we free from? Clearly we're free from circumcision if you're a Gentile. Yes. Can you give a list of all of them? No, I won't. God wants you to engage him. God wants you to pursue him. Let him unfold many of the things for you. There are some things that are righteous requirements of Torah that are universal and binding upon everyone. There are some things, such as circumcision, that non-Jews are released from. We've talked about that last week when we talked about the meaning of halacha. But what I'm challenging us all to do is to have a faith that's active, that really digs into the word of the Lord and say, God, what is it that you're putting in my heart? What is it, the wisdom of your word that you're showing me so I can have the fullness of your blessing? We're going to close there. There's some other resulting opinions that come from that that I won't be able to get into today. But I think that's enough to think about. I think that's the thing you'll run into more than anything else as you go out and you're sharing your faith, especially with fellow believers that go to another expression. And they'll be the first thing they're going to do when you talk about, oh, I got to, oh, how about Yeshua? And some Jews and there's some non-Jews there and they believe Yeshua is the Messiah and they express the faith in Jesus in a Jewish way. And somebody turns to you, well, that's bondage, man. They're bringing you back under the law. Well, you have some of the material to say, well, exactly what part of the law are you saying is bondage? Honor your mother and father? That's a bondage. Be faithful to the wife of your youth. Dear, that's a bondage to me. Being faithful to the wife of my youth. That's what somebody, that's bondage, that's the law. To be faithful to the wife of my youth. That's bondage, man. That's what people want to say to you. That's just not the truth. God's law is holy. God's law is just. His word is true. And we want to take that law that he's writing on our hearts, let the Spirit activate it, let it live in our lives. Let's all stand up. Thank you, Lord. Father, in the name of Yeshua, teach us the full meaning of the new covenant. Teach us the full meaning of what it means to have you living and dwelling in us. Show us how to rightly divide your word of truth. Father, may we be able to say, like the psalmist said in 119, I meditate on your law day and night so I may not sin against you. We want to delight in your Torah. We don't want to see it as a bondage. Teach us how to delight, Lord, to rejoice in Yeshua's name. We bring the elements of the Lord's table to the front.